The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We're going through the Bible, and on Sundays we take an upcoming little passage from our Wednesday night through the Bible study. So if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and you can read ahead if you like for Wednesday night, chapters 18 and 19. We'll be tackling those on Wednesday night, Lord willing. And then today we're going to take a beginning look at chapter 20. In fact, we're going to spend the next several weeks here in this chapter. And it's because it's an important chapter. Not that any chapter of the Bible is unimportant, but I feel that many people have sort of forgotten the beauty, the glory, the importance, the legitimacy of what we're going to see here in what many know as the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a couple things about this that people make a mistake. I fear that the church, by and large, many people blow off and forget about the Old Testament. Have you guys seen churches where they don't really even touch the Old Testament? And even the name, the Old Testament, is, I think, perhaps a disservice to that section of Scripture, because it's not old in the sense that it's old news or done away with, but it's older than the New Testament, just chronologically, but it's equally as important. The Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, has huge implications for us. Without the Old Testament, Christianity would have no bearing, no backbone, no foundation. It's part of the false view of what has happened in a lot of the church today. That is that, for example, some people say, well, God is done with the Jews, so the Old Testament, all those Jewish writings really don't have anything to do with us. But we forget Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was not a Christian surfer from Southern California. Like the pictures that you see of Jesus is like this guy. No, Jesus was very Jewish. He was a practicer of the law. He kept the law. In fact, the Bible, Jesus said, I have come not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And Jesus is the answer to what humanity needs that we learn about in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So when we go through this, people say, Brett, how does your church, do people come and stay as you're studying through Leviticus? You know what's interesting is Leviticus was when this church grew the greatest, the fastest, is when we were going through the book of Leviticus. And the reason I think that is those Hebrew laws, the law of Moses, is very instrumental in helping us to understand the human situation. It's almost like this. If you could picture it this way, God set his law to humanity. But the problem is, none of us could keep the law. And you know, it's almost like if God said, okay, I'm gonna give my law to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. They were sort of the varsity. The Gentiles were not even close. We're like the JV at best. But the Jewish people have given it the best attempt to be keepers of the law through the centuries. But do you remember in Acts chapter 15 when all these Gentiles started believing in Jesus? And they said, what do we do with these Gentiles? Should they be circumcised? Should they be keeping the laws? And there was a big debate going on there amongst Paul the apostle, who once was a Pharisee among Pharisees, the scriptures tell us. And Peter chimed in, and James, they all talked about this, but one of them said, how is it that we would try to put the burden upon these Gentiles when we ourselves couldn't keep the law perfectly? We've failed. Well, this is where Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus is the one who knew no sin. He was the perfect keeper of the law. He was the one who was sinless. And because of that, he was the spotless lamb that the Old Testament Hebrew Bible points to throughout the whole, from beginning to end. I believe it really points to the person and the work of Jesus. So like Ephesians 2 says, anyone, there's no longer a wall of separation between Jew or Gentile, but rather Jesus Christ creates one new man. That is, we're all sinners and we're all saved by the grace of God. If we accept the work of the cross, the lamb that was slain. That's the gospel. That's what we believe as Christians. And so it's a mistake to say, oh yeah, forget the Old Testament. It's a mistake because without the Old Testament, well, Paul puts it this way when he talks to the Galatians. He says, the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So a lot of people are going to say, Brett, why are you going to go through the law? Well, it's going to be helpful practically. We're going to learn a lot of good things just practically through the law of Moses. We're also going to learn some great pictures that point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ through the law. It's going to be glorious. But then also it's going to remind us how far we really are from measuring up or being good enough. Some people say, well, I think I'm going to be good enough. You know, I'm going to get to heaven because my good's going to outweigh my bad. The problem is the scriptures declare that all have sinned and fallen short. Our bad outweighs our good, according to the scriptures. So that's where Jesus comes in, our Savior. Now, that's the law of Moses. I believe we, as we study this, we're going to see there's a little bit of a difference between the law of Moses and the law of God. The law of God is what we're going to study here in the Ten Commandments given to Moses, to the people of Israel. But I believe these laws, the Ten Commandments, are very much important for us today. We're going to learn that the law of God is something that, as even Gentiles, we should very much be keepers of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. It's a mistake, I believe, to blow it off, as our culture has done. You know, it used to be a day where our country was founded on godly biblical principles. Many of you know this. I've spent a lot of time talking about our founders. In your colleges and universities today, they'll tell you, those guys were all just a bunch of deists. They maybe believed in God, whoever he was, but they weren't really Bible-believing Christians, as it were. And so there's this big argument about our origins. But you have to understand, the Ten Commandments were very much on the hearts and the minds of our founders as a nation. When our Constitution was put together, and the Declaration, and these early documents that this nation was founded on, those early fathers of this country had very much on their hearts and minds the Word of God. And by the way, I think that's one of the reasons this nation has been traditionally, historically blessed. Because we used to be a nation that really did follow after godly principles. The Ten Commandments did have value to us. We used to post the Ten Commandments in our schools and in our courtrooms. It wasn't even that long ago. My grandfather was in his little one-room schoolhouse there in Illinois. He actually, one of their main textbooks was the Bible. They had to learn Psalm 23 by memory in Latin. That's what my grandpa, that wasn't that long ago, really. But now, man, if you bring a Bible to school, if you're a kid, you bring your Bible to school, separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. That's what they cry out. Now, question. Where did that phrase, separation of church and state, come from? Well, what's interesting is if you listen to our educators today, so-called, they will tell you it's the law of the land. It's law. You are to separate church and state. Church should not meddle in state matters. That's the way they teach it and propose that we should run this country. The problem with that is it's nowhere in our Constitution, nowhere in our Bill of Rights. It's so funny how people think the Declaration or something, somewhere we have the word separation of church. Well, the person who coined that phrase was none other than Thomas Jefferson. And I've mentioned before in previous studies, it was a letter to the Danbury Baptist Church. See, in the founding of this country, the Danbury Baptists were a little concerned because they were a little afraid that that the state would try to dictate what denomination of faith each church would have to be. And there was a bit of a history there, of course, with England, the Church of England, and some things that they were concerned about. And so Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptist Church, and there he coined the phrase separation of church and state. But you have to understand, the letter was to calm the Danbury Baptist Church down, calm them down and say, hey, there really is a separation, a wall of separation between church and state. The reason he wrote it to the church was not to say that the state was going to try to dictate what the church did, but they would be free to worship in whatever fashion, whatever manner they would want to worship, and without any hindrance from the government. Isn't it interesting how those words that came from a letter, it's not an official document, but it came from a letter, and suddenly it was turned around to mean the exact opposite of what Thomas Jefferson originally said. Now, interesting, by the way, long after Jefferson wrote that letter to the Danbury Baptist Church and used the phrase separation of church and state, shortly, when he became president, one of the first things he did was use taxpayer dollars to buy Bibles. They bought a bunch of Bibles and they dispersed them to the American Indians. One of the nice things we did, very few nice things we did for the American Indians, but that was one thing they wanted to do. Isn't it interesting? Thomas Jefferson, who coined the phrase separation of church and state, used tax dollars to buy Bibles. The point that I'm making is, what did Thomas Jefferson mean? Did he mean that the government should never have anything to do with faith or religion? Well, so the atheists and the freedom from religion people today, they use those phrases and they twist their meaning. And so today, if you're a judge, like remember Judge Moore, who really lost his job because he refused to remove the Ten Commandments. So it was a nicely done deal of the Ten Commandments that was put there on outside of his courtroom. And he said, I'm not going to remove that. And so really he lost his job, and it's because he had the Ten Commandments. Now, interesting, that was back like around 2000, so that was a long time ago, but recently he was reelected to that position, and I think it was an outcry from people who were fed up with shutting up Christians and shutting up people who believe the Bible, and so they reelected him, and it's kind of a cool thing there. But man, in your schools, the Ten Commandments, you know, here's my thing. What's so bad about the Ten Commandments? I mean, even if you are an atheist, let's just give you that for a second. If you're an atheist, what's so bad about thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, we just think we should be open and free. Ask your wife if that's true. Or your husband. Is adultery still one of the great offenses of all humanity? Yes. Thou shalt not steal. I'm pretty good with that one. I don't like stealing, and I don't like being stolen from. Or, you know, covetousness and coveting what about the Sabbath day? That's a Jewish thing, right? The Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath. No, it's not. You know, the Sabbath principle was something that God kept on the very moment of creation. 6 days he made the world and the earth, and he made it, and then on the seventh day he rested. Sabbath day is not just a Levitical or a law of Moses kind of law. It's something I believe the Big Ten makes it a part of who we are and what we're to do. Here's the Lord telling us, what's so bad about God telling us we need to make one day different from the other, sort of set apart, sanctified from the other days? What's so wrong with the notion of a Sabbath day? See, that's what's amazing to me is, these people who are against the Ten Commandments, do they really know what they're talking about? The Ten Commandments, it's one of the best things that ever happened to this nation. And yet we as a nation, as the further away we get from the Ten Commandments, the further we get away from God's word, the more we spiral, sadly, into deep trouble. One of the ways, I think we can see this country helped is a repentance, turning back to the Lord, turning back to his word, forsaking our own way. You know, even the Old Testament Bible tells us all these stories where, like in the book of Judges, people did that which was right in their own sight. And as they did that, everything went awry. Everything fell apart. But when they repented from their sins and turned back to the Lord, then the Lord would heal them and bless them and protect them. As we turn from the Lord, I think that we see the hand of God lifted from this country. And it's a saddening, maddening, disheartening thing that we're seeing. But, Atheist Creekers, listen, I think it starts right here, right with us. As we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, we get the full counsel of God. And that's why I want to take some time, even though the world is rejecting, by and large, our culture is rejecting the Ten Commandments, I think it would be good for us to take some time to consider what is being said here. And may the Lord penetrate our hearts, not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Amen? Amen. So we begin here in Exodus chapter 20, in this most powerful of scriptures. It says here in verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now pause there just for a second, because this is something we need to realize. The premise for the Ten Commandments, the whole basis for these Ten Commandments is we have to understand these laws, these rules, come from none other than God himself. It's almost like the Lord says, I'm going to start this out, and there's no mistake about it. He says, listen, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt. If there's any question, you know, for Moses and the children of Israel, as they're hearing this, how do you argue against that? Okay, we believe you're God. You parted the Red Sea. You fed us manna from heaven, quail coming from the sky, and we're eating that quail. We've seen the Egyptian army drown. We've seen the locusts, the flies, the frogs, the lice, the plague of darkness and blood. And man, all this stuff came from God. And God says, I am that God who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the problem is we are a rebellious people. Well, who is God? Who does God think he is? Oh, God forbid that we take that kind of an attitude against God. I know it almost goes without saying, but a lot of times we think we're that big. We have sort of this God mentality. I am the control of who I am. I get to do what I want to do. That's the American mindset. It's all about me. But God sets the Ten Commandment precedent by saying, I am God, and if I could fill in, you are not. You are not God. He is God. And so what that should do is take away any pride or arrogance where we think, well, who does God think he is to tell us what to do? No, we need to remember he is sovereign. He's all powerful. He is the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We should submit our lives to him. He is God. And so if you come to the table with that attitude, knowing that he is God, then what that does is it causes us to read this with a heart and attitude of submission. It's not a popular attitude. Our culture says, look out for yourself. And be all about what you think and give your little piece of your mind to someone. And I found a lot of us don't have any pieces to give. We need to let the Lord dictate who we are, what we believe, and how we think. The Bible is the standard. The Ten Commandments is a basic, most important rule. And it's God himself here who speaks it. So very important to understand that. And he's the God that delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Very important. Well, he goes on here and gives us commandment number one there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. There it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Again, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question, are there many gods? Well, you say, well, yeah, because look, he says right here, there's many gods. You should make sure not have any other gods before me. Are there many gods? Well, the sad thing is, I think there's some newfangled teaching out there that we're seeing where people are believing in many gods. I believe there are no other gods. There's only one God. There's only one true God, and that is the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you don't believe me, let's do a little traveling through the scriptures. You can jot it down in your notes if you wish, or you can, if you're kind of quick, you can turn with me. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And there in Isaiah, there's some places I want to show you. In fact, Isaiah chapter 43, very important passage, where the prophet Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is making it clear who he is. And in Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to begin there in verse 10. There it says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. Now, there's a bunch here that's kind of important. Some people say, Brett, there's kind of something that concerns me here. God is saying, I am the Lord, there is no other, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, what about Jesus? If we believe in Jesus, we believe Jesus is the Savior. And how do you reconcile that? Anybody have an answer for that? That's it. See, that's what really sets the pace for us is we believe that Jesus is God. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we believe Jesus is a really an appearance of God to humanity. He, if you would, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant in the likeness of man, and was obedient even to the death of the cross, Philippians 2 tells us. So we believe that it's not polytheism. Jesus is God, God the Father in heaven, Jehovah is God, and that we don't put them as separate. Well, Brett, you believe in this Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three. That's polytheism. One plus one plus one does not equal one. Yeah, good mathematician you are. But I believe one times one equals one. And really, the mystery of the Trinity, is God limited to time, space, dimension? I don't believe God is limited in any way, shape, or form. And so I believe that we see one God, one being, if you would, but in three persons. And some people say, man, I don't get all that. Well, join the crowd. If God were small enough for my puny little brain to figure out, I don't believe he'd be big enough to worship. God is, even Paul the Apostle, who was a scholar, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. It was manifest in the flesh. Born of the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, and the Father in heaven. He kind of mentions that Holy Trinity right there in 1 Timothy. So we believe that there's only one God, and when he says there's no other Savior, that is, Jesus is the Savior, and the reason that reconciles easily is because Jesus is God. Jesus even said this. He said, when he was standing, and the Jews are saying, who do you say really you are? And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews at that time, they heard what he said, and they said, he makes himself to be God. So they began to pick up stones, and they were going to stone him to death. Now, before you get too down on the Jews for crucifying Jesus, don't forget, we all crucified Jesus Christ. Anyone in this world who's ever sinned, that's why Jesus went to the cross. We would have been there throwing stones right there with them. But Jesus made that claim. The reason I bring that point up is not to knock the Jews, but to say the Jews knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. Thus, they said, he makes himself to be equal with God. The difference is, we believe he really was the one who came, the Messiah. And because of that, Jesus is the way, the truth. He's the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. But all that to say, we have to be careful to understand that Jesus and God, all part of one being, one person, if you would. We don't believe in many gods. I, the Lord, am. By the way, Isaiah 43, did you see? He says something that I think is important. He says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. That's important because there are certain religions out there that will teach that there are many gods and that you can become a god. Shirley MacLaine running down the beach, I am God. And I say, no, you're not. You know, Oprah has kind of a God complex. And others, people, they think that there's all many ways and many paths and many gods or whatever. No, there's one God and you're not him. And also, like our Mormon friends, as nice as Mormons are, I'm just going to be frank with you. And a lot of my Mormon friends don't even really want to talk about this because it's a little bit embarrassing. But if you read the Doctrines and Covenants of the Mormons, they believe that if you're a good enough Mormon, eventually you reach that celestial level of heaven that they believe in. So there's the terrestrial level, the celestial level, and the celestial level. And if you reach that celestial level, you really become God. And they really do believe that God was once like you and me, and because he was a legitimate behaving Mormon, if you would, he actually became sort of deity. So Mormonism actually teaches that there are many gods, and if you're good enough, someday you just might become one yourself. Now, by the way, 20 years ago, I talked to my Mormon friends, and they would acknowledge that. Today, they're not as quick to acknowledge that bit of their doctrine, but it's in the Doctrines and Covenants of the Mormon faith. Bro, you shouldn't be talking about the Mormons. I'm just telling you what what the truth is. You got to hear the truth. And here, I think this puts down Mormonism right here, because there's only one God. There wasn't anybody before him, nor will there be anybody after him. Go to chapter 44 of Isaiah, just the next page here. Isaiah the prophet, he goes on and speaks on behalf of the Lord. Verse 6, Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. Go to the next chapter, chapter 45. Just kind of walking through the word here. Important. He says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. So, question again. Are there many gods? This isn't a trick question. The answer is no. I hope you guys believe that. You're making me nervous. There are no other gods. Let me just show you a few more passages. Even Paul the Apostle agrees with what Isaiah was speaking. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. It says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that were offered to sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as many there be gods, many, and lords many. But to us, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are, and we by him. That's Paul saying, what about these idols? See, it was kind of a tricky thing that they had to deal with back in those days. There was meat that was sacrificed to idols. And in the shambles, the markets where they would sell meat, it'd be like if you went to Safeway and you went to the meat department and there was meat and there's your ribeye steak and you're like, wow, this is expensive. But then over here, you got some really cheap meat. And you're like, wow, same steak, but why is this so cheap? And they'd say, well, this was used to worship in the temple of the goddess Diana. They sacrificed this animal and they said, use the meat. Now we're going to sell it for a cheaper price. So the early church was saying, is that okay to buy meat that was sacrificed into idols? And Paul kind of makes an unusually uncharacteristic kind of move here by saying, we know that the idol is nothing. There's only one true God. These idols are just nothing. I think the point is, he's saying that the idol is nothing, but we also know that there was power sort of behind the idea of the idol. See, now here's where it gets confusing. When I ask, are there many gods? Well, then what in the world is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 telling us? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're saying, Brett, there's only one God. It's a real simple word. False gods. Okay, that's important. See, this new doctrine you're hearing some of these churches teach is they're teaching that there's creator God. Creational monotheism is what they'll call it. And that there's many other gods underneath creational God, but there's other gods. But we know that Paul right here says they are false gods. They're not true gods. And if anybody's willing to say, oh yeah, there's other gods, but they're false. Even Jesus put it that way. John chapter 17, verse 3. That's my last verse on this topic because we got more to cover here. But John chapter 17, verse 3. Listen to what Jesus said. Here he says, and this is life eternal. Is anybody interested in what makes life eternal? Jesus said it right here. This is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus said, if you want eternal life, this is it. You got to know the true God. And the idea of the and there is a connective that actually is saying the same thing as, that is Jesus Christ. If you want eternal life, you have that through God, Jesus. Jesus and God are the same. See, that's why people get off course, is they don't see that Jesus is God. But Jesus said there's only one true God. The implication, all other gods are false gods. Now, all that to say, false gods then are legitimate. That is, I'm not saying there's no power behind a false god. I'm not saying that they're not real entities, but we will not call them gods. They are false gods. That's because the Bible says there's really only one God. Are you guys with me so far? Okay, that's important to know this, because there's, you know, that teaching that there are many gods, it crosses a line that, it's not just me saying this, but I believe it crosses the line of true theology. And most Christians and churches and pastors who are solid within the pale of orthodoxy, if you would say, yeah, there are not many gods. We don't believe in a polytheism, or henotheism is another name for it. We don't believe that. We believe that there's only one true God, and that is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, three in one. That's what we believe. Okay? So that's important. So now that we know that there's one true God, then who would then these false gods be? The problem is a lot of us, we think Old Testament times. Well, Baal, or maybe Canaanite gods of, Ashtoreth, or, you know, really Ashtoreth and Diana, Venus. They're all kind of the same. Historically, there's these gods and goddesses of prosperity or fertility, which would also be sexuality. There were different gods that the people of ancient times worshipped. And so some of you are thinking right now, well, cool, man. I don't have a Baal idol sitting on my mantle at home. We're not worshiping Baal. That's good. Good for you. Hopefully you're not doing that. But here's the thing. Do you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? I love how Elijah, the prophet of God, came and 1 Kings chapter 18 challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel. And basically challenged the people of Israel and said, man, choose who you're going to follow. So they sort of had the showdown, if you would, between the 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah the prophet. They're on Mount Carmel. It's one of the places we go when we go to Israel. We go see this mountain, and it's an amazing spot. You can look over the valley there of Megiddo and the whole area. It's an amazing spot. But that is the mountain upon which Elijah the prophet said, okay, let's see who's God. And you know the story. We will call fire down from heaven. If Baal is God, then fire will come down and burn the sacrifice on your altar. But if Jehovah is God, then we will see him send fire from heaven. So Elijah lets them go first. Now, I got to say, I know some people think laughing in church is a bad thing. For you, I'm really sorry. Because as I see the Bible stories, I believe God does, in fact, have a sense of humor. I do. I just believe that. Because even this story, if you really think about it, what happens? Elijah the prophet says, okay, you guys go first. So these guys, Baal's prophets, they make their altar, they get all ready, get their sacrifice, and they start to cry out to Baal, or Baal as we call him. And they say, oh, Baal, bring a fire. And they start shrieking to the Lord, their God, the God Baal. And what happens? Nothing. Now, meanwhile, the story goes, Elijah the prophet's just kind of standing on the side going, what's the deal? Do you remember what he says? Where is your God? Is he off on a trip? A journey? And he starts messing with them. I'm telling you, because he even says, where is your God? Is he? And if you look at the original text there, the idea is, he off using the restroom facility? I think Elijah is kind of making these, well, the prophets of Baal freaked out all the more. And they began to try to get Baal's attention. Do you remember what they did? They got some sharp rocks and started slicing their skin, blood spurting, kind of like what the Muslims do at certain times of the year. By the way, have you seen this trend with young people here in America who it's called cutting? You have to understand, cutting your own skin goes back to a paganism. It's just a pagan practice. It's not new. It's one of the oldest things in the book. Even in places where I've been in Africa, to this day, they take their children and slice their skin to mark themselves and tribal markings, but they are pagan markings. It's really a sad deal. But all that to say, that's what these prophets are, slicing their arms and gushing blood. Aren't you glad, people of God, that when we seek the Lord, we don't have to slice our skin up? Man, I'm so thankful that's not our God. We don't have to, Lord, we pray. You know, we don't do that. Our God cares about us, and he loves us, and he wants good things for his children. But these prophets of Baal, they're shrieking out and screaming and gyrating, which, by the way, I don't think we need to do that either. Some Christian churches, you go there and you think God, you have to get his attention. So you shake it and you quake it and you get all wild and crazy, hoping that God, no. In fact, when you read the prayer of Elijah, after the whole day, finally, Elijah said, man, you guys have had your time. Now let me do. And if you recall, Elijah got the altar all set up and dug trenches around the altar and poured barrel after barrel of water over the altar just to make it so unlikely and make sure that the people knew this is truly the hand of God. And so after dousing it with water, water's flowing from the altar, filling the trenches, and Elijah prays a very, well, if you read the prayer in 1 Kings, you can read it comfortably, and it's like 10 seconds long. It's not a big, huge prayer. You don't see him gushing himself with rocks. He's not crying out and shrieking out. But I see a very calm man who puts his trust in a true and living God. And he speaks that word of prayer, and you know the story. Fire came from heaven, not only to consume what the sacrifice was on the altar, but the altar itself and the dirt underneath and the water. It was all licked up by the fire. Kind of, if you would, the way I see it is like a crater by the time the thing was over with. There was no question that the God of the Hebrews was alive and well. And man, the people realized these prophets of Baal, they've been selling us a bill of goods. And you know the rest of the story. It's pretty brutal. Elijah took those 450 prophets of Baal down from the mountain there, down toward where the river is by Megiddo, and he slew them there, 450 prophets of Baal. Radical deal. Why so brutal, Brett? Well, I believe that's the way God views putting other gods before him. I think we need to deal with that worshiping of other gods as harshly as Elijah. Oh, I'm not talking about killing people, literally. I'm talking about getting rid of anything that's a false god in our life and cleaning it out. See, you're still thinking, well, Brett, I don't have Baal in my house. But see, Baal, the god, if you read about it historically, it's got a lot of different meanings. And some people believe it was many gods. Some people say, no, it was a god of prosperity or wealth. There's different definitions. You guys can, we'll get into that further as we get into this, the story. But here's what I want to tell you. We worship the same gods. We just don't do the little idols. You know, the idol in and of itself is nothing. It's the power behind the idol. So like in the psalmist in Psalm 115, he writes about the idol. Idols are of silver and gold, Psalm 115, verse 4. The work of men's hands, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. what's that? Well, we just heard they have eyes, but they're blind, ears, but they're deaf, mouths, but they cannot speak. Those who make these idols are just like them. But it says, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help. He is their shield. You see, the writer of the Psalms here would say, these idols are nothing. But at the same time, what was behind those idols, there was very powerful spiritual, I would say demonic even, activity behind those things. So if you were worshiping Ashtoreth, do you remember the groves, when you read about the groves, these places, the high places you read about in the Old Testament? These were places where various gods would be worshipped, gods and goddesses, but oftentimes would include all kinds of sexual, sinful kinds of worship. The Canaanites, man, they were into this stuff. And so during the early church period, the Temple Diana, it was, if you find these little goddesses archaeologically, these goddesses of Diana would have a multi-breasted goddess that they would worship, and they believed it had to do with fertility. But it also included all kinds of weird practices. One of the places we go when we go to to Jordan is we go to Jairish, where there was a temple to the goddess Diana. And it really wasn't that unlike today. Although we don't have the little goddess stone or whatever, but it's the same thing. See, at the temple of Diana, they would literally have temple prostitutes out in front of the temple, luring travelers in, and where they would commit certain acts sexually, sinful and wrong, but that's the way they worshiped these goddesses. And sadly, the children of Israel were all throughout the ages tempted by the Canaanites and these pagan nations to be lured into the worshiping of idols and practicing those things. Well, Brad, I sure am glad we don't have Diana goddesses and Baal and Moloch and Astaroth and all that. But I'm here to tell you today, we have the exact same things. We just don't have the little stone gods and goddesses. Sexuality, is that a cult in America today? You know, we are so over-sexualized in this culture that you can't get away from it. It's hard to even drive down the road without being lured in by the same, I believe it's a very spiritual power. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, we're told, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And if you don't think that that goddess of sexuality, if you would, or fertility is still alive and well, you're blind. See, instead of having the little stone god of Diana, we have images that are even more perhaps vile in the internet with pornography. We've got all this stuff that's available to our kids even. I'm so concerned, you know, we've seen in my lifetime, it's all changed. When you were a young man back in, when I was a kid, man, if you wanted to see some bad imagery, you had to stumble upon one of your friend's dad's magazines or something. And even at that, it was like, you know, that'd be kind of a half chance. Today, there's so many parents who are so clueless. They're giving their kids iPhones, and they don't even know how to work them themselves. Meanwhile, juniors surfing the net. Oh, you mean you can surf the net on those things? That's what I'm shocked at what parents don't know about what their kids are able to do in this technology information age. And I'm not opposed to technology, but I'm very opposed to what so many people do with technology. It's not just me. It's the secular people out there. We had this gal come and speak to our church leadership about sexual predators. And see, they're very concerned. The secular people are deeply concerned. And the reason why is the over-sexualization of our culture has created a climate where young men, young women as well, but mostly young men, are just going for the next sexual experience, and they try to feed the monster within. And they're sort of worshiping at the Temple of Diana, if you would, at young ages. And they're taking in pornography, and then they go to the next level, and then they move into various practices that are still technically legal in America. But as the time goes by, what our authorities in the Clackamas County are saying, the problem is, by the time they get to be men, they're searching for other sexual pleasures that are what they would call twisted and illegal. But the Bible called it twisted long before that. You see, the problem is we are seeing a culture where we only catch a tiny fraction of those who have sexually abused children. And it's just where that stuff goes. And we wonder, we scratch our heads, why are there so many sexual predators? And yet there's still parents who are not guarding their kids from that kind of thing. I'm always amazed that, you know, parents just let their kids go off to somebody's house from their friends at school without knowing. I'd want to know everything there is to know about that family. I'd want to know what their computer thing is and what kind of access they have and what kind of accountability there is. Oh, mom and dad, these are days where you have to be so careful where your kids are at and what they're doing. Because, you know, the enemy wants to set that hook and lure into worshiping at the altar of Diana or Astaroth or those kinds of deities that are false gods. And people try to serve at the altar of those gods, and it's so sad and destructive. Man, I got to encourage you, all of us, as a church, this is one of those areas we have to be wise. The Bible says, come ye out from among them, be ye separate. That's what the word sanctification means, to be separate. So what do we do? What should we do? I think, man, there's so many things. You got to have a heart for the Lord. You got to run from the sin. Break off any. Paul said, I will make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So you know what I love? A lot of the men in our church are doing. It's great. This is just one thing you can do among many, but making yourself accountable to other brothers in the church. I like it. I see two or three brothers get together and they'll link. Did you know there's a software called Covenant Eyes that we all love? And what it is everything you do on your iPhone, your iPad, your laptop, your desktop, it's synced up to where all your activity, internet activity, is monitored and sends an email to your accountability buddy once a week. Every site you saw And if you log off of that, it also tells your buddy when you logged off, or if you took off that software off your device, it lets you know. And there's also a filter on that that kind of filters are kind of weak though, because they don't filter everything. But man, if everything you're looking at goes to your accountability buddy, that's a helpful thing. And it keeps you accountable. Even those of you that guys are saying, well, I don't look at pornography on the internet. You know what's great when you get this covenant eyes thing? It makes you even more careful about what you're looking at, even that's not pornography. You know, there's stuff on the internet. There's a lot of vile, horrible things that you can, in the interest of knowing the news, you can click away and see. But when you know there's other people, there's just a real safety, I think, there. I love that stuff. Mom and dad, there's parental controls. Be careful, church. It's one of the oldest tricks in Satan's playbook is the sexual immorality. That is, in fact, one of the gods that the children of Israel had to deal with. Remember the cursing where Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel and only blessing came out? Do you remember how he made them stumble? They got those gals from the area of Moab, and they came down and gussied them up, made them look all pretty. And the young men, woohoo! They thought, those girls are pretty. And so these girls come down with their idols in their hand, and the guys married those girls, and that's how Balaam successfully hurt the children of Israel. It's the same old trick. So we need to be careful. It's not just sexual perversion. That's one of the gods that are false, that are very unsatisfying. The world still pushes for it, but it's such a failure. There's another one. There's wealth. There were certain gods that they would worship for prosperity's sake. And if they did enough, then maybe they'd be prosperous. And that happens even to this day. There's places around the world. There's one place we have missionary base in Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And they do this thing, hopefully to have prosperous farmlands. And what they do is they build these bamboo towers that are over 100 feet tall. And these guys, these are tribesmen with bones in their noses, and they tie vines to their legs. And you've probably seen it on National Geographic. They jump from the top of these towers. The goal is to hit your head on the ground. But not so much that it kills you, right? You just let your top of your hair touch, and then it kind of yanks you back up. The vines have a little bit of elasticity, not much. It's not like bungee jumping. But they hit the ground, and then they believed back in the day that that was the way your crops would be fruitful and blessed. And they would clap to their God before they'd jump off. And man, you farmers, I wouldn't try that. Not much of a future. I'm told there's one white guy, right, Ted? One white guy tried it, and he died. That's what I'm told. All that to say, we do the weirdest things. Prosperity. People will worship at the altar of wealth, and it's all about our career. And in place of our love for God, our worshiping of God, the priority that we put in our faith in God and His Word can be eclipsed by our worshiping of our own careers, our own financial portfolio. It's the same old God, just a little different form. I'm concerned about a culture, you know, we would say, well, what about that god Moloch? If you read about Moloch historically, it was this god that they would heat, incandescent level of heat. They'd, inside the belly of this, they'd stoke a fire, and the arms would heat to incandescence, and the Canaanites would sacrifice their children, their babies, on the arms of Moloch. You say, what a horrible culture that is. And the Jews even got sucked into that during the time of Solomon's reign. Horrible time in Israel's history. Worshiping Moloch. You say, oh, but how much more guilty are we where in the name of prosperity, we're not ready for a child now. So what we're going to do is abort that child. So instead of putting it on an arm of an idol and let it sizzle, we'll cut it in pieces and pull it out of the mother's womb. People will say, oh, Brett, how could you talk about that? Because it's one of the worst things our culture has accepted. It's one of the worst things that we have just kind of turned our heads and said, well, you know, it's just an abortion and it's just fetal tissue. Anybody who's read the Bible knows God views that baby that's being formed inside of the womb, that's a person. That's not a piece of tissue. It's a baby. It's a life, and God has ordained that life. It's so sad to see where a culture that says, no, that's not true. It's not a person. So we sacrifice children. I'd say we do it worse than they did because we have done millions of abortions here in America. You see, the problem is for every idol that the children of Israel were tempted to worship back in the Old Testament days, I see the equivalent today in America. And you could make a very good case for saying we have failed 10 times worse than the Jews did in the Old Testament by accepting these various gods and goddesses of today. We just don't call them by name that way, but it's what they are. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Now, the word before me, you say, okay, so God's first, then we can have all the other ones, sexuality, prosperity, afterwards. Well, the word before doesn't just mean, you know, priority. The idea originally is that there's in no other place around me, near me, or part of your life. It should be excluded out of our lives. That's the idea. And so that's the challenge to the church today is to say, Lord, are we guilty of allowing these false gods in our lives, taking a precedent over our belief, our following, our love for, our worship of the true and living God, and replacing it with these cheap counterfeits that are false gods that do not satisfy, that do not help us, that only hinder us and hurt people. You see, when you believe in the true and living God, there's real help. When we read the story of the Old Testament, what we're going to find is when the people broke off their idolatry and broke off their sinful behavior, man, God could then step in and he'd intervene and stand beside them as a people. And it really sort of opened the door to say, okay, God says, okay, you want me to be your God? I will be your God and you will be my people. But there were these covenants that God made with the Jews that were if-then statements. If you put away idols, then I will keep you safe and protect you. But if you worship idols and follow these false gods, then you're on your own. And we're going to see that as we continue to go through the Old Testament Bible. Same thing is true for you and for me. And one of the reasons I think that America is in a downward spiral today is because of the very first commandment. We have blown off the Ten Commandments, let alone the first one. And we as a nation have all these different gods and goddesses that we worship that have replaced the true and living God. And I think that as a church, it should start right here. Don't be thinking about Uncle Bob. I wish Uncle Bob was here. Man, he worships his cars, or he's really into polishing his idol of chrome and rubber and steel, and he needs to be here and hear that sermon. Now, instead of thinking of Uncle Bob, what you need to do is think about yourself. I need to think about myself and say, Lord, God forbid that we allow our lives to be those who have replaced God with these false gods that don't satisfy, that only mess us up. You see, I end with this. I see this commandment not only as a proclamation, I definitely see that, but I also see it as a promise, if you would. That is, you can say, thou shalt have no other God before me. That's a proclamation. But as a promise, I can hear God say to us, thou shalt have no other God before me. What do you mean? Well, you know, your gods that we tend to get into, my gods that are apart from God, they're going to fall. They're all going to fall. Remember the story there in 1 Samuel where the children of Israel were fighting the Philistines? Funny, not that far from Gaza today. When you see the news, Gaza, same area. Oh, so Brett, the Palestinians are the Philistines, right? Wrong. The Philistines are an extinct group of people. The Palestinians are a fairly new group of people, not related in any way, shape, or form. But I digress. The Philistines of the Bible, they were defeating the children of Israel in battle. So the Jews, they said, hey, we got an idea. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Remember there in the tabernacle of the wilderness, they made the ark that was made of acacia wood, the bottom part covered in gold, the lid covered in, it was pure gold, and it had the cherubim, the wings and the poles, the ark of the covenant. It was an implement in the temple of worship and in the tabernacle. But here's the thing. The Jews made a mistake. They said, bring the ark. It will save us. It will bring us victory over the Philistines. And when they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, the Philistines heard the Jews roar, saying, ah, yes, victory is ours now. We got the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines said, oh, act like men. They've got God in their camp. Now, here's the problem. Why did the Philistines think the Ark of the Covenant was God? I think because maybe the Jews were treating the Ark like it was God. No question, the ark is where God's weighty kabod, that heavy weight of the Lord was perceived and seen and felt. But whenever we make an implement to be God, that's a mistake. So they said, oh, let's bring the ark. It will save us. The Philistines, oh man, we're toast. So they went to battle. And surprisingly, the Philistines wiped out the Jewish army and took the Ark of the Covenant as spoil. And they brought their ark to the Temple of Dagon. That was the god of the Philistines, one of them. It was sort of a half-fish, half-man god, Dagon was. The lower part was a fish. The upper part was a man, sort of a mammaid. This fishy god was there. And they brought the ark into that same temple and put it next to Dagon. And you guys know the story. When they came back to see what was going on, that's where they walked in and they saw what happened. They said, "Daggone it!" And that's where that. Sorry, that's horrible. I shouldn't. They said, "What?" Dagon had fallen down flat on his face. So they quickly got their god and propped him back up. Aren't you glad we worship a god that doesn't need to be propped back up? We don't have to get the medic alert thing. You know, I've fallen down and I can't get up. Our God is powerful. And he falls before no one. But Dagon fell down. They propped him back up. Next time he fell down again. This time he broke into pieces. Not only that, the story is kind of, again, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, I'm sorry, but do you remember what happened to the Philistines? Well, it says that he gave them trouble in their secret parts. And it says that he gave them emrods, which is the King James translation, basically saying they got hemorrhoids. And so what did they do? They did this funny thing. They took this cart, a new cart, put the ark on it, and they made these little golden mice and these little golden hemorrhoids, and they put them on the cart. And you say, what in the world's going on? Well, we'll get there at that passage, and we'll go over why they did all that stuff. But then they hooked up a couple, ox or cows to this cart, and off the cart went. They just let it off go indiscriminately. I believe it ended up at Bet-Shemesh. And there, the Jews retrieved the ark once again. But what's interesting to me is the Philistines chose to keep the god that was powerless that had fallen on his face. The god, even though we know the Ark of the Covenant wasn't God himself, but it was a representation of the power of God, no doubt about it. But they didn't like a god that had real power. They didn't like having the god that made their god fall on his face. So they chose the weaker, impotent god over the true and living God. That was the choice of the Philistines. And sad to say, there are people today who would rather choose their god of sexuality or wealth or prosperity or happiness, seemingly. They'll trade those weak and impotent false gods for the true and living God. And one of the reasons, they're afraid of the fact that God is powerful, that he really does care about you and want you to do the right thing in your life. There are rules like the big Ten Commandments. And that freaks some people out. They say, I don't know about that. But here's what I love about the true and living God. While he might scare you, don't forget who he really is. See, the God of the Muslim, Allah, he's capricious. And you never know really what mood he's in. And hopefully he's in a good mood or else you're in big trouble. The God of the Bible, well, what do we read about him? It says he abounds in mercy. In fact, it says his mercy endureth how long? Forever. That's just a God I want to follow. He's a God that's merciful and compassionate, kind. There's a great reason right there. You see, we may not always understand what God does in our lives, but we know that he's good. God is good. So why would you exchange those sorry gods of this world that are false, that fall before the true and living God? Why would we exchange those for the true and living God? So church, be careful. Would you take time this week and think, Lord, have I allowed certain things to take a place in my life where I'm putting some worldly God that's false before in importance or even in place of my worship of the true and living God? And God forbid that we allow those things in our lives. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, this passage, just one little verse, reminds us of something that is so important. And I pray that you'd find a humble church who would take time to consider where we've allowed these false gods of the world to permeate our lives, our homes, our behaviors. Lord, I pray that we would have just a fresh desire today to really live and know that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you are the only true God. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you did, demonstrating your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you came, visited us, lived among us, and died on the cross for us. We know none of us are perfect. None of us really do measure up, but we are thankful that you were the perfect lamb that was slain. And so, Father, as we go our way, I pray that your word would just be mulled over, that we'd meditate on your word day and night and be like the tree firmly planted by the river of water. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.